All right, well, we're gonna be in the book of Colossians today, the book of Colossians. And I gotta get over here to it. I seem to skip over it all the time. Colossians, right next to Philippians. And so I was trying to get things ready. I kind of had an idea of what I wanted to do. Started putting this together a little bit yesterday and last night. Felt like it was getting a little bit too long. I do try to cut sermons back on the Lord's Supper. I really do. And I'm usually successful. Yeah, Dad doesn't believe me. But I do have proof. Those are usually a little bit shorter, 10 or 15 minutes shorter. It just depends. But this one was getting a little bit long. I think I found some ways to shorten it. But I've got a couple things I kind of want to address in it. Last few weeks, I feel like I've preached more pastoral type messages, and this is going to be, I would say, a little bit more positional message in why and how we celebrate, especially why we observe the Lord's Supper. And this passage does not directly deal with it, but it deals with some issues that a church that Paul started was having. And I think there are some elements here that we can learn from that do apply. And I hope you'll stick with me here as we go through this. So Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse number 6 and read to the end of the chapter. And we will reference a few different things in here. But Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. I love that. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you, if your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as through living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandment and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in them, in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Like I said, this may seem like an odd text to choose for a day when we're observing the Lord's Supper. Typically, I'll preach from passage on, talking about the Lord's Supper, or even about the cross or the blood or something. But the reason why I'm going to do this is because it fits a couple things I want to discuss. And I don't know, I was trying to look up when did Paul start this church at Colossae, and there's a couple of places in Acts where he went. It never says he went to this town, but it's this region. It's the region called Phrygia, and it must be cold. Phrygia, ha ha ha, bad joke, okay? But Acts 16, verse 6, it says they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. In Acts 18, 23, it says that Paul went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. One of the books I read referencing, studying that out, said they really were convinced it was that second time there in chapter 18 when he started this church. I don't know, but somewhere along the way, we know he's in the area. We know he has a heart for this area. And somewhere along that way, he's there winning souls, and this church gets started. And this church means enough to Paul that when he hears they're having some trouble, he takes the time to write them a letter to help address some of the things that they're facing. Because if you read between the lines here, this church is under attack. Not from military forces, not from civil government, but under attack of false doctrine that is trying to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. There's a lot of opinions of exactly what this is. There's some different elements, some classic things, what's called Gnosticism, which is a secret knowledge of the angels and seven stars or whatever. It could be something along those lines. It could be what we call the Judaizers, who tried to make the early Christians to observe all the Jewish law. Probably a mix of those. There's some elements where I can be like, okay, that sounds like this, that sounds like this. So we're not exactly sure, but we just know there are problems here that he's trying to address. I wish I had time. I kind of skipped over a few things. Chapter 1 is tremendous. He goes to a lot of effort in chapter 1 and 2 to exalt Christ. Whatever this teaching was, it minimized Christ. So he goes very careful to lift up who Christ is, what he did for us, defending his divinity, defending the power of his sacrifice. These things are woven in these early chapters. So we can tell that one element of that false teaching was, like I said, degraded the person, the work of Christ. Paul continues there when we get to chapter 2, and our passage that we read for our text, it tells of the power of salvation in Christ and the need to hold fast to truth in Christ. Paul says we are to walk in Him, in Christ, and be rooted and built up in Him, in Christ. Christ is our everything. It's all about Him. He says there in verses 11 and 12 that what they have in salvation through Christ is greater than any Jewish ritual of circumcision, that baptism is a figure of the regeneration from death to life. He says in verse 14 that the law, our condemnation under the law, has been blotted out because of the cross. If you read and dissect verses 6 through 15, again, I don't want to take the time here, it eradicates the possibility of mankind being saved or even being spiritual outside of Jesus Christ. We have to have Him for salvation, and to be a spiritual person, to rise above the things of this world. What is it about? It's about Him. We need Him. Now, Paul establishes that doctrinal fact, and in verse 16, and Paul often does this, Paul often gives you a doctrinal dissertation, and then he'll turn it around and make it practical. And beginning there in verse number 16, I think that's what he does. He shifts to a practical application. And what you have here is a broadside blast against those who try to add traditions and rituals to faith in Christ. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, things that you eat. Remember the Jewish laws about, you know, you can't eat bacon, you can't eat, you know, that's the worst one right there. But all the things, so you can eat this, you can't eat that, meat or drink, respect of an holy day, a new moon, Sabbath day, so every Sabbath day you're supposed to rest. All the new moons, the first day of the month was, they offered extra sacrifices, things like that. The Jewish calendar, all those things. come into play there. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. There's no substance to them. They're just pointing to Christ who came. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worship of angels. Worshiping, we worship God. Angels are powerful. But by the way, test of go look at this. Angels always reject worship. Angels always reject worship in the Bible. When somebody bows down to them, they say, no, you don't worship me. Unless it's Jesus appearing as an angel. Well, that's a whole other thing we get off into. But entreating those things which he hath not seen, these people lifted up in their own minds, imagination, adding things to the Bible, adding things to Christianity, and saying it's not enough. Well, here's the secret. Let me tell you the actual secret to it. You know what the secret is? There is no secret. The secret's Christ. That's the secret. And verse 19, not holding the head, that's Christ, by which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment, ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. It's all about Christ. Now, Paul here, I think, is probably writing in this particular section. They're like, there's a little bit about that Gnostic secret knowledge. But the deal about the holy days and the, you know, can you eat this, can you eat that? I think these are some of these folks trying to enforce some of the old Mosaic law on the Christians, trying to say, you, if you're a Christian, you got to be a Jew, which was a problem. They were trying to figure out, you know, what the difference is, what the separation that's there. And it looks like that was a problem here among the Christians at Colossae. Someone was telling them, you know what, if you really want to get close with God, here's the secret. You need to do the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to follow the dietary laws. You need to live according to the law of Moses. You need to keep all these customs. Paul says they're worthless. He says they're shadows, things that merely point to Christ, who is the substance. What's important, it's not the shadow, the all the signs that he's coming. It is that he came. Christ fulfilled the law. He says that anyone who lifts anything up above Christ in the Christian life is wrong. And it's still true today. If you lift up anything in the Christian life above Christ, it's wrong. Christ, first and foremost, forever. No angel, no holiday, no feast, no custom, no ritual, Christ and Christ alone. By the way, note there the root cause of all this, when he talks about vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, is pride. These people get pretty proud. They want, man, I've got this figured out. I know all the secrets. Let me tell you how to live your life. I've got it all figured out. Now, don't go looking in their closets. You're going to find some skeletons in there. But that's what these people are doing. They say, I've got it all. It's lifted up in pride. There's no humility with these people at all. Verse 23, he says that such things look smart in man-centered, man-created worship. That's will worship. He's not saying I will worship. It's the worship of will, of our human intentions. We want to worship like this. We will it into existence. Those things have no real effect on a person spiritually. You can go live as a hermit somewhere, move up middle Oklahoma where nobody's around, and you know, are you any closer to God because you live off by yourself? You know what? You're still a dirty, rotten sinner who needs Jesus. It doesn't matter. Go lock yourself in a room. I'll say, I'm just going to lock myself in the bedroom. I got my Bible. That's all I need. Are you a better person because of that? You know, not really. You know, all these things we try to do to help ourselves, because you know what the secret is? The secret is not getting away. And the secret is Christ. That's the secret. It's Christ and Christ alone. But we sometimes in our own wisdom try to figure things out and add things to it. All that's introduction. Paul destroys the notion that by keeping traditions and rituals, we become more spiritual. Frankly, I believe in a simple faith. I believe in a very simple faith. The gospel is simple. It's so simple, a 4 or 5-year-old can understand it. You're a sinner. You're doomed for hell. Christ died for you. He's offering you that free gift of salvation, of redemption, of forgiveness of sins. How do I get that? By accepting that free gift in faith, putting my faith and trust in Him. It's simple. It's so simple that brilliant minds stumble over it. people look at it and say, it can't be that easy. I have to, don't you mean I have to write a check? Does that mean I need to, you know, keep some kind of ceremony? No, it's that simple. Trust Christ. It is that simple. I do not believe there are mystical secrets to Christianity and the Christian faith. I don't think that the truth of Christianity was lost somewhere. I think we know exactly what it is. We all, listen, you've been in church long enough. I'm looking out church people here, okay? You've been in church long enough. You know what to do. Do I have to list everything out? You know what a Christian ought to be. Be faithful. Flee sin. Read your Bible, pray, love one another, give. So you could go on and on. We know what the elements are that make up a good Christian. By the way, I believe that everything we need to know, God tells us in the Word. He knew we were idiots and we need help and we would need to know what the truth is. So He gives us everything we need in the Scripture. But sometimes we're still not satisfied with that simplicity. We think there must be more. But again, there is not more. It's Christ. Christ is the answer. Well, there's got to be more than that to live for Him, to honor Him. How do I do that? It's Christ. How do you do it? It's Him. It's all about Him. It's really that simple. It's so simple it's hard to accept. The key to victory over sin is Christ. The key to victory over sin in your life, even as a saved person, is Christ. That's the answer. We complicate that simplicity. We hear the command, but like, for example, the complication. But it's my observation, mankind rarely ever simplifies anything. I've never seen a rule book get shorter at any institution, any game. The rule book always gets bigger. The laws always get bigger. They don't ever go back and say, you know what, we don't need this section. That's not a problem anymore. No, because somebody finds a new way to cheat the system, so they have to add rules to it. Everything gets bigger, more complicated because of humanity. We do not simplify things that we touch. Think about like the command to pray. Well, pray, okay, talk to God. It's that easy. Oh, well, there's got to be more to it. Well, here's the secret. Let me read this prayer. I'm not a big written prayer guy. I think you ought to pray from your heart. But here, read this prayer. This is a powerful prayer. You read this to God, you'll impress God. Or here's the formula. If you start out by praising God, and then you start out, then there's some things like that, and I'm not going to say that they don't help you maybe focus your mind and stuff like that, but does God live in there like, oh, whoo, He forgot to praise me. Sorry, can't answer that prayer. God's not doing that. Journals, prayer journals, there's apps on your phone. I have one on my phone for a while I was playing with, you know, just see if it would help me. It never really did. It actually discouraged me because it popped up and says, you have no answered prayers. I'm like, okay. So it was a very discouraging. But do you have to have a prayer journal? Do you have to do this? Do you have to pray at a certain time? Do you have to pray? You know what the answer is? Pray. Pray. You do what works best for you. If you need those things, glory to God, use them. But do you have to? No. It's just that simple. So quickly, I want to address something I get asked about from time to time. I get questions about what we do as a church, how we do it as a church. And a lot of times it's, you know, people maybe not familiar with, Baptist tradition, Baptist practices, things like that. Somebody may ask something along those lines. But sometimes I got asked here recently, why don't you pass an offering plate? And it's, well, because during COVID we said, you know, not really good passing that around. It's what the experts were telling us anyway. And we went with a little box back there. And honestly, I kind of like it. I think it helps the flow of the service. You don't stop everything to do an offering. And I like that kind of, and it's a lot of little anonymity. I was afraid to say that word. But you can just slip over there, put your money in. There's no like pressure or passing a plate. There's a lot of reason. I'm not going to fight anybody over it, but I think it works for us. And that's just the way it is. I got asked, you know, why do you wear a suit and tie on Sunday morning? I'll tell you why. Because I greatly respect the office of the pastor. And I think it's a very serious business, and I think I ought to, whatever I have to work with, to look my best, to reflect the honor for the position and in worshiping God. I want to reflect that honor. Why do you still sing hymns? I don't have time for that one. I need a few hours on that one. But Sometimes you get asked, well, why don't you do so-and-so? Well, this other church I used to do, and you know what, that's fine. You know what, that's one of the things I love about our area. There's a lot of great churches. They all do things a little bit differently. You can find one that does what you want. They're all out there. But I'll get asked, you know, why don't you do this? Like, well, we don't necessarily do that. Usually it's a tradition, you know, that maybe other denominations or things do, and it's fine. This time of year, a couple things come up. Lent comes up. And honestly, I didn't even know what Lent was growing up. I just knew all of a sudden the cafeteria started serving fish sandwiches, and I usually got one. I was sick of hamburgers, so I had some really funny looks by some cafeteria ladies who knew I went to a Baptist church. I never understood why. Sorry, but it's 40 days of fasting, self deprivation that's supposed to prepare you spiritually for Easter. And you know, why don't you do that? Well, it's easy. It's nowhere in the Bible. There's no mention of it. Well, Jesus fasted. Well, Jesus did a lot of things. It never said fast 40 days like Jesus. There's no positive command to do it. And I think what the modern observance kind of gets away from what fasting really is. It's kind of a showy thing. And, you know, I'm just going to give up my coffee or my video games or whatever. I don't think you really are truly fasting biblically in those cases anyway. So Palm Sunday is another one. I mean, as mentioned today, some churches get palm branches, wave them all around, stuff like that. I'm not just opposed to that, but again, I don't see a biblical command to do that. Of all the things to reenact from Scripture, that's a pretty good one, but I don't see a command that says do that. And, you know, like I say, each their own. If they want to do it, no, I don't have a problem. I don't see a command to do it. And by the way, that's the way I feel about most of what's called the church calendar, liturgical calendar, Advent, different things like that. There's just no command in Scripture to observe those days. And I think it complicates the purity and simplicity of the Christian faith. I think it adds complications to it. And somebody, you always got the smart aleck, somebody back there is going to say, well, why do you celebrate Easter and Christmas then? Like, you're a hypocrite. Like, well, being a sinner or a hypocrite for celebrating birth of Christ and the resurrection, you know, I'll take that. You know, we all draw a line somewhere, and I think those are perfectly legitimate and great things to celebrate. Do I think it was December 25th? No. But doesn't matter. I think it's worth celebrating. And, you know, that's where we draw the line. It's pretty much, those are pretty much the only 2 days, you know, we really mark out as special as far as religious observances go. But the main two reasons I don't like the church calendar, liturgical calendar, is that, number one, it's not commanded by Scripture. There's what's called, I'm getting too deep into this, I'm trying to hurry, what's called the regulative principle of worship, where basically, and this is what I tend to follow, I want the Bible to tell me this is what you're supposed to do. I want a positive command that says this is how you worship. And that's balanced by what's called the normative principle, which is, well, the Bible didn't say not to, and that'll get you in trouble. you can justify a lot of things there. So I try to stay with what does the Bible say positively, yes, do that, and that's what I want to major on. And the second thing about it is I do believe it adds unnecessary burdens. Matthew 23, Paul, Christ talking about the Pharisees, said that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. I don't want to add anything to the Christian life is hard enough without us adding a bunch of restrictions and expectations on top of it. I feel like we have a hard enough time walking with God as it is without also trying to keep all these calendars and things like that. So there you go. I wanted to address that. But now to the actual sermon. Why the Lord's Supper? Why we observe the Lord's Supper? I've been doing some reading, looking at a bunch of different opinions on this. I've compiled 10 different reasons before we get started with the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe it? I've got 10 things here. First off, it is commanded in Scripture. There is a couple positive commands to do this. Christ says in, for instance, Luke 22:19, this do in remembrance of me. He's saying, you do this. positive command. Second, we have the example of the early church observing it. We know that they did it at Corinth because they messed it up. So we know, and there's other references too, but we know that the early church thought this was important. The early church observed it. So I think that's an important historical precedent there. I would also say, number three, it's important enough that the devil tried to corrupt it, because that's what we see at Corinth. They turned the simplicity of the Lord's table into a feast, and they were partying, and they took away the simplicity of the message and the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, and it got lost. The fourth reason is it anticipates the return of the Lord. As we're doing this, we're not just looking back, we're looking forward. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. There'll come a day the picture is fulfilled, but until then we're looking forward. Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not, this is Christ speaking, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's an expectation of the future there. Number five, it directly honors Christ. The symbolism is so pure, so simple. There's nothing lost in it. We have the fruit of the vine, the juice, representing the blood of Christ. We have the bread, the unleavened bread. That's an important distinction there, unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin. Unleavened bread, being broken. Picture of what happened to Christ. So it directly honors Christ. Number six, why? To thank Christ, to thank Christ. It says in this whole thing, when Christ did it, he says, and when they gave thanks, we're looking back and we're remembering, acknowledging, and giving thanks for what Christ did for us. Number seven, we celebrate the Lord's Supper to proclaim Christ. And that's, again, 1 Corinthians 11:26. You do show the Lord's death, do you show it? You are presenting it in an object lesson. You are showing, reminding of Christ. So it's a proclamation of the gospel in the picture. Number eight, to remember the new covenant. You know, a lot of times a lot of people try to link the Lord's Supper with Passover. And what Passover was in the book of Exodus was the celebration of them coming out of Egypt. The blood applied to the doorpost and the death angel coming. And God told them, you're going to celebrate this, the Jews, every year. You're going to celebrate, and you're going to remember what God did for you to bring you out of Egypt. That was the remembrance. For us, we have the Lord's Supper fulfilling a very similar role, not looking back at ancient history necessarily, you know, like that, but we're not looking back at deliverance from it. We're looking back at deliverance from sin, a greater deliverance. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11:25, you know, says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is something unprecedented. This is something new we have through the shed blood of Christ, and this marks it. Number nine, it is a unifying act for the church. I believe that the Lord's Supper was given to the church. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the cup, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, note their communion, of the body of Christ? Communion, we're communicating, we're together, we're one, unified. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. There's no special bread. You didn't pay extra to get the extra special bread this morning, okay? We're all come equals, the same cup, the same bread that we partake of. It's a unifying act of the church. And then the tenth thing is a unifying act for the believer and his Savior. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The problem they had, like I say, again, at the church of Corinth, was they had lost the purity of the message, the purity of the symbolism, and turned this simple ordinance, simple observance into, like I say, just a grand party, a feast, a buffet. It was completely blown out of proportion to where you could no longer look at it and see the sacrifice of Christ. And so Paul warns them, you need to go into this, you need to go into it with the right heart. We need to be ready ourselves in our mind and in our heart to know what we're doing is serious business, because what we are doing is remembering in picture what Christ did for us. And there's nothing more solemn than when you consider that price that was paid for us on the cross. It's a sobering thing to even just imagine the agony that Christ endured on our behalf. So as we